If you would take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. I'm sure you've been in a predicament similar to the one that I was in recently. Have you ever failed to recognize somebody that you should have known from a mile away? I was at my parents', and a young man pulled up in his pickup truck, and he says, "Hey, Jeff, how you doing?" I had no idea who this kid was, okay? But, you know, I wanted to be respectful, so I said, "Oh, I'm doing great. How are you?" "Oh, man, I'm doing good." And you know, you end up into this really long conversation. And over the course of time, you're going, okay, this is weird. How does this kid know this much about me? Who does he think he is? Like, is he stalking me or something? Like, and by the time you're done, well, you know you've been there, right? By the time you're kind of trying to get that conversation wrapped up, you've totally judged him in your heart. Because you're like, dude, get away, you're creepy. And you're judging his motives, you're judging his activities. And so finally, like I said, after about 15 minutes, I was able to kind of weave my way out of the conversation and finally get to, "Oh man, I just hope you have a great day." Well, I walk into the house, and my mom looks at me and goes, "How is your cousin Hunter doing?" And I was like, "Oh, yeah, my cousin Hunter, by the way, just lives right down the road from my parents. And I grew up with him," and I'm like, "Oh, man, epic. I should have known that. I should have known that." And when we don't recognize and we don't identify people as we should or as we ought to, what happens is we tend to misjudge them. And I think you've been in that situation as well as I have been in that situation where we end up judging people because we don't identify them properly. Well, this is the case with the trial of Jesus. The case with the trial of Jesus is a case of identity. Who is he? And as Jesus stands before some of the most scholarly men in all of Israel at that time, men who should have seen and known exactly who Jesus is, they completely fail and they completely miss. They completely reject who he says he is. Even after 3 years of miracles, even after 3 years of teachings, even after 3 years of Jesus rebuking them and saying plainly, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father," they still fail to recognize him. And worse yet, when Jesus identifies himself here in the trial, they render a verdict of rejection. And this morning, as we look at Luke chapter 22, verses 63 to the end of the chapter, I want you to see that Luke is not merely telling us the historical account of Jesus' trial. I want you to see that Jesus is on trial for you and for me. And you and I are sitting in the jury box. We're the ones who are hearing the arguments. We're the ones who are hearing Jesus and hearing the counsel. And at the end of the sermon, at the end of the day, at the end of our time together, you will have to render a verdict on who Jesus is. In which side of the verdict will you stand? Now, to help us out with this, Luke gives us some key elements of Jesus' identity. And as you look at the big picture here of our passage this morning, the big idea is this. Jesus' trial is a concise examination of Jesus' divine identity. His divine identity as the prophet, as the king, as the judge, and as the savior. That's who he is. And to help us get there, Luke refers to Jesus with four titles. And so this morning, would you stand with me out of respect for the reading of God's Word? I'm going to begin in Luke 22, starting in verse 63, and I want you to listen carefully for four titles that are ascribed or that are given to Jesus, whether or not Jesus says them or not. What are the four titles that you find in this passage? Verse 63, "Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him as they beat him. They also blindfolded him and kept asking him, prophesy. Who is it that struck you? And they said many other things against him, blaspheming him. Now when day came, the assembly of the elders of the people gathered together, both chief priests and scribes. And they led him away to their council, and they said, if you are the Christ, tell us. But he said to them, if I tell you, you won't believe. And if I ask you, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God. So they all said, are you the Son of God then? And he said to them, you say that I am. Then they said, what further testimony do we need? We have heard it ourselves from his own lips. Father, I pray that as we look at the trial of Jesus, we would understand that the trial of Jesus is a trial within our own hearts and our own lives. How do I recognize him? Lord, I pray through this passage and through the whole counsel of your words that we would recognize him as God, as Savior, and that we would receive him with gladness, and that, Father, every day we would live our lives according to who he is. Not to us, but who he is, period. So may you use this in our life to make us more useful for you. I pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you. So we've gotten up to this point here. Jesus is at trial. Now, we take a step back. Jesus has predicted this, has he not? He said, I am going to be betrayed. He says, I'm going to be handed over to the Gentiles. I'm going to be mocked. I'm going to be beaten. And by the way, Peter, you're going to deny me. That's just happened in our context. Therefore, Jesus is all alone. And now his sufferings begin. And his sufferings begin with the guards who had arrested him as they passed the time awaiting for the full council to gather, by physically and by psychologically torturing Jesus. And this torture was intentionally meant to beat Jesus down figuratively and literally. They wanted to get their captive to the point where whatever he's accused of by the council, he's just going to submit because he doesn't want more. And so as they do that, they obviously have heard about Jesus because he's the most popular guy in the block at this point. They begin to mock him for what they've heard about him. They put a covering over his head. They strike him, and then they say, prophesy. And I think that Luke puts this here intentionally so that we would see the prophetic ministry, the prophetic identity of Jesus. And the first title that we find here is that one of prophet. And so we are called to recognize Jesus not as a prophet, but as the prophet. The one who is your word of God. You see, Luke wants us to see that this is more than a simple historical narrative. It's more than a story. It's a choice. Do I choose Jesus and his words as divine? Am I going to say whatever Jesus says is from God? Now, what's interesting to me here is where it's located. It's located right after we find Peter denied Jesus. And Peter remembers that Jesus had prophesied and predicted that he would fail him. It happens shortly after Jesus says, I'm going to suffer like the Isaiah suffering servant. It happens after three times on the way to Jerusalem saying, I'm going to suffer and being delivered over to the Gentiles. I'm going to be mocked and hit and struck. And what they blaspheme Jesus about, a prophet, we find he's fulfilled. But he's not just fulfilled in the prophetic role of foretelling, that's telling the future. He's fulfilled the prophetic role in the purest sense. And the purest sense of a prophet is not that he can tell the future, it's that he speaks on behalf of God. He speaks the word of God. And so, as a jury, you and I have to decide, does Jesus speak the word of God? The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, long ago and at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. Talking about the Old Testament. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed the heir of all things. You see, Jesus is the prophet. And his role as prophet is speaking the words of God. Jesus says this himself in John 14. In John 14, Jesus says this: "The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but from the Father who sent me." And again, a little bit later, "The words that I speak are not even mine, but they're the Father's who sent me." Jesus, in the purest sense, tells everyone that he speaks the word of God. And unknowingly, you know what these men help us to do? They help us to see Jesus' prophetic identity. Oh, certainly they misrepresent the ministry, and Jesus remains silent as they strike him and as they insult him and as they blaspheme him. But Jesus fulfills that role. What does John 1 say? "In the beginning was the Word." And John uses the Word ultimately to say what? "And the Word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us." And that Word is Jesus. So it's Jesus the prophet. However, what we find from these soldiers is that the soldiers, they don't identify Jesus as a prophet. They mock him. They don't believe him. They don't take him seriously. In fact, he's a joke to them, and a joke that shouldn't merely be dismissed, but rather a joke that needs to be dismantled. And unfortunately, there are so many in the world today that have that attitude towards Jesus and his teaching. It's not enough for them to call him a joke. They want to dismantle him. They want to tear his teachings apart. They want to mock and say it's fiction. They want to blaspheme his name, his work, and his ministry. And what we find is that the Bible says that sin and Satan has veiled them from the truth. What we find is that those who attack the faith in Christ Jesus are often so desperately the ones who need the Word to navigate their life. And unfortunately, just like these soldiers, they're merely pawns for greater power. And what we see is that these soldiers, they're only pawns, of the chief priests and scribes, who, by the way, are pawns of Satan, we've learned in the past. And so they mock him for his prophetic word, for his speaking. But to get a conviction from Rome, they're going to need something heavier than simply Jesus was a prophet. They're going to need to prove that Jesus was a king. And that's the threat to Rome. And ultimately, when Luke gets to the point, he neglects the meeting with Annas, the former chief priest. He neglects the meeting with Caiaphas, the presiding chief priest. When the whole council gets together, it revolves around this one question. And that one question there is found in verse number 67. "If you are the Christ, tell us." Are you the Christ? And that's the key question within all of Luke. By the way, the key question within all of Luke is, here's the evidence that Jesus is the Christ. Choose for yourself. I'm writing so that you can be certain that he is, but at the end of the day, you have to make a choice. He either is the Christ or he is not. And our call, we find, even through their question, is this: to recognize Jesus as the Christ, the one who is your king. The one who is your king. In the Greek, Christ simply means Messiah from the Hebrew. And it clearly refers to the divine Davidic Messiah who would throw off the nations of oppression and rule as king. In fact, what's interesting is as you go throughout the book of Luke, you find Jesus being called the Christ by angels at his birth. When he's at the temple by devout men, by demons in chapter 4. By his lineage in chapter 3, by Peter in chapter number 9. Over and over and over, we find this affirmation that Jesus is the king. He is the Christ. And it doesn't even necessarily come from him. And certainly, the council, the elders, had heard about this. And they're convinced that if they can ascribe to Jesus kingship, they can get Rome to kill him. Because he's going to be a traitor. And this is the key aspect of their questioning. But Jesus doesn't answer that question outright. Notice that he answers their question with two statements. First of all, he says, if I told you, you wouldn't believe me. So in other words, it doesn't matter what I say. You've already made up your mind. I think we all understand being in a position like that. It doesn't matter what we're told. We've made up our mind. That's where they were about Jesus. They'd already made up their mind. Furthermore, he says, if I ask you questions, if I begin to dig deep into your unbelief, you're not going to answer them. So in other words, there's no way that I'm going to persuade you. So Jesus says, I'm not going to answer. And by not answering, he's actually affirming with a yes. And again, you've listened to Luke's gospel as we've taught through it. You've listened to Jesus' words, his teachings, his works, his will, his ways. And I'm wondering this morning, you're in the jury box. Where's your vote? Is Jesus the Christ? Is he the king of your life? And by the way, that means so much more than an eternal impact. Because if he's king of your life, he's king of your life every single day. And the Bible says throughout the New Testament about Jesus that he is the King of kings and that he is the Lord of lords. He's the blessed and only sovereign. That's how the Bible portrays Jesus. That's how Luke's gospel portrays Jesus. So what's your vote? What's your verdict? Is he the Christ? Is he the prophet? Or is he something else? Unfortunately, too many people let their selfish ambition get in the way. Kind of like the council. Their own plans, their own goals, their own desires, their own lusts, their own sins. Unfortunately, others, they let their own government and civil representatives get in the way, and they look to those instead of looking to Jesus. For some, they look to family. And they see how family can fill that void and bring leadership and nourishment. For others, it's even the church community or spiritual leadership. Let me just tell you, all of them will fail. They might not fail you in the present, but they will all fail. Jesus, the Bible says, is the Christ. He will never fail. He is the King who rules perfectly. And Jesus' rule in your life is the best rule for life. So how do you recognize him? Is Jesus the Lord of your life? Now this title, we find in verse 69, leads Jesus right into another title, which he identifies with. If you look at verse 69 with me, he says this, "But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God." Luke uses the statement, the Son of Man, to remind us or to help us recognize that Jesus is the Son of Man. Well, what does that mean? It means that Jesus is the one who is your judge. Jesus is the Son of Man, the one who judge. Now, the council here, let me give you a little hint, gets way more than what they wanted. Okay? They just wanted to get Jesus trapped in this aspect of, am I a king or am I not a king? He now even goes further and uses this title, the Son of Man. And the Son of Man is a significant title. It's a significant title from the Old Testament that's used of Jesus very often in the New Testament. 26 times Jesus is referred to as the Son of Man in the Gospel of Luke, 29 times in the Gospel of Matthew, which was written specifically for Jews. And this title comes from Daniel chapter 7 in the Old Testament, where a future divine figure would ride in heavenly clouds before the Ancient of Days and receive an eternal authority over people from every people, every nation, and every language. In other words, the Son of Man refers to divine authority to judge people. Let me put this into perspective. If Jesus claims to be the Son of Man, he is claiming to have the authority to judge the council, not the council to judge him. Oh, certainly he was on trial. But in the end, you know who was going to judge who, right? He was going to judge them. Maybe you might look at it in a little bit of a way like the recent confirmation hearings of the Supreme Court with Amy Coney Barrett or even Brett Kavanaugh, right? There, I don't think that they held a confirmation hearing. I don't think anybody would say that they were put before a confirmation. It was a trial. right? It was a trial of their integrity. It was a trial of their identity. And yet, they endured. They got through it through intense scrutiny and even, I think, in Kavanaugh's case, through persecution. But in the end, they understood that the position that they were taking would ultimately judge those who were trying them. That's why they endured. Now, that's not the reason, that's not the motive for Jesus' endurance, but likewise, Jesus understands, oh, certainly this is their trial, but in eternity, he is the one who will judge. Friends, this title, the Son of Man, does not refer to Jesus' humanity, but rather it reflects his divine authority. So who is your authority? That's what it boils down to here. That's what Jesus is on trial for in your heart. Who has authority in your life? Who has the responsibility to judge your beliefs, your behaviors, to judge your motives, to judge your words, to judge what you do with your life? Unfortunately, I think for most people, they look within and they say, oh, that's mine. Nobody can tell me what to do. With Jesus, if Jesus is the Son of Man, you must recognize that he's not merely the Son of Man, but he is the one who will judge you. And the way that he judges is two ways. The first way is for those who embrace him and recognize him in faith, he will judge their righteous works unto eternal reward. For those who reject him, the Bible says, for those who do not obey him, he will judge their unbelief unto eternal condemnation, unto the wrath of God. And by the way, those aren't my words, those are Jesus' words. If you look up John 3:36, John 3:36 says that whoever believes in the Son has life, but whoever does not obey the Son shall not have life, but the wrath of God abides on him. You see, church, as we read in our opening worship time from Philippians 2, God highly exalted and bestowed upon Jesus a name that was above every name. As Ephesians 1 says, he is seated at the right hand of God above every name. Jesus is the Son of Man. And the question is not, will Jesus judge you? The question is, what will the judgment be? And the judgment is based upon your verdict of Jesus. Will you recognize him as your judge, the Son of Man? Unfortunately, what we find in the text is that this title does not strike fear into the hearts and into the minds of the council members. When they are told that when Jesus says the Son of Man, they're not afraid. No. They understand completely what he's saying. And if you look down at how they respond to him, you clearly see that they understand that Jesus is claiming to be God. Look at what they say in verse number 70. So they all said, and I'm getting like this is in unison. They're like, whoa, wait a minute, time out. We got to stop and pause here. Are you the Son of God? And they get right down to the heart of the matter. And the heart of the matter is, do you recognize Jesus as the Son of God? And that is, the one who is your God. And that these titles all culminate into this act of, is he the Son of God? And by the way, when they say the Son of God, they do not mean the offspring of God. They mean the one true only God in flesh. Listen, these are biblical scholars. They all know what the Old Testament says. They all know what the Bible says. They all know what Jesus is claiming. And they clearly see that Jesus is claiming divine, to be the divine. So they ask him. Now his response is a bit ambiguous again. He says, oh, you say that I am. And I kind of liken to this of what's happened recently politically when several of our politicians have been confronted with impropriety or wrongdoing, right? And their response was something like this: well, you know, you're the one who says that I've been involved in this activity, and I'm the one that's being accused of this. And every logical person goes, whoa, yeah, they did it. They didn't deny it. They could have clearly said no, but it's pretty obvious that they're just talking around it. Likewise, they understand when Jesus doesn't come right out and deny this, he is claiming to be God, because he is God. Again, the writer of Hebrews goes on to say in chapter 1 that Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by his power. And I like the idea of that exact imprint, because that exact imprint is the term of imprinting a coin. Have you ever been to a minting press? And a coin that comes through the minting press is exactly the same as the coin that was before it, as the coin that was after it. You can't tell the difference, because they're one and the same. Likewise, Jesus is one in the same as God. You can't tell the difference, because there is no difference. And the proof is that he upholds the universe by his power. The proof is his control over creation. And so we find Paul writing in Colossians chapter 1, for by Jesus all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and he holds all things together. Jesus is God. That's the case. Is Jesus God or not God? And you are on the jury. You've read the Gospel of Luke. Now, I realize it's taken us about 2.5 years to read it, okay? But we've studied it. And now it's time for the trial. Who is Jesus? Is Jesus the Word of God? Is Jesus the King? Is Jesus the Judge? Is Jesus God? And this vote is not optional. You have to pick a side. You don't get to say, oh, I'm going to abstain from this one. No. The Bible says the wrath of God remains, which means no choice is a negative choice. And how you respond, what your vote, what your verdict is, has eternal consequences according to the Bible. Again, to fail to recognize Jesus properly has eternity in the balance. You got to choose. It's not enough to say also, by the way, well, you know, I think Jesus was a pretty good teacher. He was a pretty good prophet. But man, to go all the way and say that he is God, I can't get there. That's to reject Jesus. You see, all of Jesus is on trial this morning. All of Jesus is on trial in our passage. You have to either say it's all or it's nothing. If this isn't like Nebraska and Maine, boy, wouldn't it be nice to be in Nebraska or Maine where half of their electoral votes go this way and a half of their electoral votes go that way, and they can just make everybody happy and everybody feels good when you're in Maine or in Nebraska. But if you're in Illinois, it's all or nothing. Right? That's the same with Jesus. It's all or nothing. It's not part way. What is your choice? Jesus has led the council into a perfect scenario for them. Look at what they say. They say, what further testimony do we need? If anybody doubts exactly what Jesus is confessing to, all you have to do is look to their response. They know exactly what he's confessing to. They know they have enough evidence, because they're going to reject who he is. We've heard it ourselves from his own lips. Which means, finally, the last point here is this. Recognize Jesus is in full control. He, the one who is your sovereign. Who leads who to the cross? Let me tell you that Jesus led the council to the cross. without Jesus' incriminating remarks, without Jesus' intentional revelation of who he is, they have nothing against him. In fact, what we'll see in the near future is Pilate says, he's innocent, he's innocent, he's innocent, he's innocent. They ultimately have to blackmail him. Jesus leads the council to the cross. It's not the other way around. He is in complete control. He knows that this is God's plan because he knows that he will die on the cross for the sin of mankind. He will be buried for 3 days and he will rise again on the third day triumphantly. And then he will ascend to sit at the Father's right hand. He is sovereign, yes, sovereign in his death, his resurrection, and in his positions. And I think this has supreme application for our day and our age right now. Do you believe that Jesus is sovereign over your life too? Do you believe that Jesus is in control? In control of our country? In control of this disease, this virus, excuse me? In control of just the craziness that's going on? Do you believe that he can use it for his glory? Even though it might hurt and it might harm us. Remember, that's a life of ease and wealth and prosperity is not promised the New Testament Christian. It's in fact the exact opposite. It's one of suffering and without. Do you believe that God is sovereign even when life is hard and difficult? Friend, if Jesus was sovereign leading himself to death, certainly he is sovereign over our situation today. And so, you've heard the arguments. What's your verdict? That's the invitation this morning. Where do you stand? Do you accept Jesus as your prophet, your king, your judge, your God, the one who is sovereignly ruling over your life? Choice is yours. I'm not going to make it for you, and your neighbor can't make it for you. It's kind of like you're on the jury. And what do you decide? Would you stand with me as I pray? Father,